All right, guys, welcome to Salt Company. Glad you guys made it on the walk from Hubbard Park over here. It's fun. We got people on the balcony tonight, which this is like the first official Salt we've ever done that. So that's awesome. Yeah, it's exciting. We are jumping into a series, a three-part series tonight, okay? So you didn't miss it. You made it. We're calling it Foundations. I think we have like a background or something. Yeah, anyway, okay, foundation. So it's a three-part series. And basically what we're trying to do with this series, we're trying to start off the year looking at just kind of three aspects of the gospel, kind of three things in the Bible that are kind of foundations for what we do in Salt Company, kind of what we're about. And so if you're a freshman or if you're new here, this is a perfect series because we're basically just putting it all on the table and saying, guys, this is what we're about. Okay, and so the three things we're going to get at are these. We're going to talk about the message of Jesus, the community of Jesus, and the mission of Jesus. Okay, so 3 weeks, the message, the community, and the mission. And the reason we want to talk about this is because all of these things have to do with one another, right? We're talking tonight about the message, like the gospel message, the thing that we proclaim from stage, right? The message of Jesus, but the message of Jesus, what it does is it doesn't just have kind of an individualistic effect. It actually takes you out of the world and puts you into this new creation community called the church. And so we want to talk about that next week. But it doesn't just put you in a community. It also puts you on mission. The message of Jesus actually rewrites the purpose statement of your life completely. And so that's where we're going. The message, the community, the mission. And tonight we're gonna be in 1 Thessalonians. So if you got a Bible, pull it out. We're going to kind of an interesting text for this. This isn't kind of like a normal gospel text. It's a little different, but I think what it's going to allow us to do is get a really big picture look at the story of Jesus, why he came, what he came to do, and what it matters for us. So 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. If you got a Bible, pull it out. Don't want to step on these all night, moving them out. 1 Thessalonians 4, I'm just going to start reading kind of the text for us tonight. Starting in verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. He's obviously talking about people who've died, not people who are actually sleeping. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Here's where we're going tonight. I want us to see three things. The first thing I want to talk about, and I kind of want to open this up a little bit, the way that death destroys human hope. It's kind of the first thing we see in the text, that death destroys human hope. But what's awesome about this text is it goes further than it actually talks about how Jesus defeated death. That's the second thing. And then the third thing is that because of that reality, that Jesus defeated death, Jesus can offer us true and lasting hope. Okay, so let's jump into this first thing. Death destroys human hope. Very first verse, verse 13, I'm going to read it again. It says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. There's an interesting tension in kind of the right at the beginning of this. We're going to get technical kind of right away, but we have to really see what Paul is getting at. This is a letter that Paul wrote to this church in Thessalonica, a group of believers, and these people have experienced people they know who've died. And they're grieving. They're filled with sorrow over that reality. And so Paul is writing to them, addressing these people. He's talking to them about what happens to people when they die. And in the very first sentence, there's this interesting tension because he almost has like a double negative. Did you guys catch that? He says, I don't want you to grieve like those who don't have hope. Right? And so really what he's essentially saying is he's saying, it's okay if you grieve over people who've died. But I want you to do it in a way that is hopeful. And this is what I don't want you guys to walk away from this, because I think it starts off and it says, hey, don't grieve as those who have no hope. And I think there's a chance that we could read this and go, wow, Paul's not being very caring, right? There's these people who are like hurting, and then Paul's just like, hey, don't grieve. But what's going on is Paul is not presenting some kind of stoic, detached, like, just don't be sorry about that. Don't be sad about that. Like, why are you feeling about this? No, that's not what's going on, because actually the Bible takes human suffering and human death really, really seriously. And actually God takes human suffering and human death really seriously. He's not casual about it at all. And there's actually one section in John where I think we see this really, really clearly. So this is in John 11. We're not going to have it on the screen. I'm just going to read it for you. But basically what's happening in this section of the Gospel of John is that Jesus has a really good friend whose name is Lazarus. And Lazarus is sick, and Jesus gets word that Lazarus is sick, and so they say, hey, you need to come be with this person you love. And they're on their way, they end up going to this place, but before they get there, Lazarus dies. So they get there, and it's been a few days since he died, and basically the scene they come upon is essentially this like post-funeral mourning, where there's a ton of people, and they're wailing, they're weeping at the reality of death coming crashing in on their lives. And the person that Jesus begins talking to is a lady named Mary. And Mary is the brother of Lazarus. Sorry, Mary's the sister of Lazarus. Wow, yeah, anyway. Okay, so she's his sister, right? And so this is like the deepest kind of pain you can feel. And Jesus goes and he begins to talk with her. We're picking up in 11:33. That's what it says. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, that's not a bad translation, but it's just not as strong as the original Greek. Guys, the Greek that the original manuscripts are written in, the idea that it's conveying is it's saying Jesus walked up and he was quaking with rage. Jesus was like shaking with anger. That's this word being, he's moved in his spirit. It's like he was just shaking with rage. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. Now, I point this out because I want us to see something about how God responds to human pain, to human suffering. Because when Jesus walks up to the funeral of Lazarus, this man that he loved, he responds to death in two ways, right? He weeps, but he also gets really, really angry. And I think this is interesting because, you know, we live in a culture where we have no idea what to do with death. Like, we just have no idea how to respond to death. And we've kind of come to the conclusion over the years that death is natural, it's normal. It's just kind of part of what it means to be human. But at the same time, we do basically everything we possibly can in our lives to insulate ourselves from death, right? And so it's interesting, this tension where we're saying this is normal. It's just part of the circle of life, right? It's just the evolutionary process. This is totally and completely normal. But then what we do is we insulate ourselves from that reality, because you know what's true? The only possible way you can think death is normal is if you isolate yourself so much and you push it so far away that you don't really have to deal with it. But Jesus responds in a completely different way, right? Jesus isn't insulating himself from death. He's not kind of walking on the other side of the road. He's not pushing it away. Jesus actually walks towards it, right? He says, where is the tomb? He begins to walk towards death. He approaches it directly, and it causes two things, right? He's deeply saddened by the pain and suffering that human death causes, but he's also filled with rage at the core of his being. He's filled with rage. And the reason he has these two almost like seemingly diametrically opposed emotions is because Jesus feels about death the exact same things that we do. He feels about it the same way we do, and the way that we feel and the way that Jesus feels is that this isn't the way the world is supposed to be, right? This isn't the way the world is supposed to be, and I think that specifically for Jesus, The reason that when Jesus walks up and sees a bunch of crying people who are weeping and wailing, and the pain of death is intersecting their lives, and he gets angry, is because Jesus remembers what the world was like before we broke it. Jesus remembers what the world was like before our sin brought death into the world. I don't know if you guys know this, but what the Bible says is that God didn't create the world you live in today. Okay? And maybe a better way to say that is that the way the world is now is not the way God originally created it. And, you know, I often hear people ask the question, they bring this up and say, okay, if God is good, if God is powerful, if God is loving in any way, why would he possibly create a world like this? And you can come up with any example you want. And you know what? The Bible says that he didn't. He didn't create the broken world you look at every single day. We did. The Bible actually starts out like this. It's in Genesis. We kind of talked about it last week, but we're going to talk about it again, right? In Genesis, with a man and a woman living in a garden temple paradise called Eden, right? And they're walking around and they're talking and they're doing life with God, doing life with their creator. And there was no death. There was only life, youth, beauty, and peace, right? And they have everything they could have possibly needed, right? That's the image. That's like the presentation of the world before sin that the Bible gives us. It was perfect. And what God did is he provided for all of their needs, and God gave them trees, and he's like, you don't have to farm the land. I'm just going to provide for you, so all you have to do is just pick whatever thing you want to eat off the tree, and you can eat it. But he just gave them one rule, right? He talks to Adam, the very first man, and he says, you can eat from any tree, just don't eat from one. And he calls it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you guys have been to church for a while, you know the story. God says, hey, this is what's going to happen if you do this. I give you one rule. If you break this rule, if you eat from this tree, on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die, right? And man and woman, the first human beings, they eat from the tree, and sin and death, they enter into the human story. But I think if you look at Genesis that, and you look at the way it's structured, that's like a huge point of it. It's like God is trying to say, hey, that brokenness, the sin and death, it entered into the story. They are intruders into God's good world. Sin, death, suffering, pain. They weren't actually part of the original script. We wrote them in when we sinned. And I don't know how much death has affected you, but I can remember very, very vividly when death for the very first time intersected my life, and not like a distant way like I read about it on the news, or like some kind of, you know, far away, second or third aunt or something kind of passed away that I didn't really know. But I remember very vividly the very first time that death intersected my life. I was in Des Moines, Iowa. I was sitting at a coffee shop called Zanzibar's Coffee Adventure. Weird name, okay? I don't even remember if the coffee was good, so I can't recommend it. But I was sitting there, and I was on like my third or fourth date with my now wife, Steffi. We had just kind of started dating a little while ago, and we were sitting there. It was about eight or nine at night, and I remember we're talking, and I get a phone call, and I pull out my phone, and it's my dad. And so I answer it because we're just hanging out, and I say, hey, you know, what's going on? I'm on a date, you know, with Steph. And she's like, oh, okay. And almost immediately, you can tell it's going to be one of those phone calls that you don't want to get, you know? And my dad says, hey, are you sitting down? And I'm like, yeah, I'm sitting down. And you know when your heart starts just fluttering because you're like, what is he going to say? What are you talking about right now? Like, what are you about to say? And he just begins to be completely quiet. And I'm sitting there and I'm listening, and I can hear him. He's covering the phone, and he's just weeping on the other end of the line. And I can hear him. He's covering it. He's trying not, but I can hear it, and I just start weeping. I'm like, what is going on? And he begins to, through broken language and through tears, he begins to tell me about how my uncle Pete, who wasn't a distant uncle, he was such a part of our family. He was like the lifeblood of all of our cousins and everything. He was like the man. And he began to tell me about how he was riding a snowmobile. His son was driving, and there was a terrible accident, and he died. And it was like in that moment, like the weight of death just pressed down on me. And in that coffee shop with the girlfriend I'd had for a couple months, I just wept uncontrollably. because I knew my cousins and I knew their aunt, and I knew that literally every single thing about their future was going to be completely different. And I didn't lose my dad, but I know someone who did. And I didn't lose my wife, but I know someone who did. And that pain rocked my world. And we went to the funeral, and it was an open casket funeral. And you know how these goes if you've been there. You're looking at a lifeless body, and you're just sitting there, and you begin to be filled with anger because you're looking at this person who used to be a person, and it's just a body, and it's not them anymore. And it's like every single thing inside you is just screaming out, like, this is wrong. Like, this wasn't supposed to happen. He was an amazing husband. They actually had a great marriage. He was a great dad. And he died just on a snowmobile. Death has entered the world. And I don't know about you guys. Some of you, you've had death hit you way closer to home than that. I mean, some of you, you had siblings die. Some of your parents have died. Some of you guys have almost died in this room within the last couple of years. And death is part of this world now. And as you keep reading through the pages of Genesis, as soon as man and woman are kicked out of the garden, there's this line that you read like every paragraph. And as new people come into the story of God's world, it just says, and he died, and he died, and she died, and they died. Paul, he says it really simply in Romans 6. He just simply says that the wages of sin is death. Because when sin entered the world, what happened is death became the great enemy of the human race. Death became the great enemy of the human race, the great thief and destroyer of all human accomplishment and human happiness. And if you're human tonight, like if you're here and you have a beating heart, you have to deal with the reality of the hopelessness of death. You have to. Because at the end of your life, no matter how well you've lived, no matter how big of an empire you build for yourself, no matter how many relationships you surround yourself with, death will take it all from you. And even if you believe that death is simply nothingness, right, and you go, well, I just think that nothing happens when you die. You just kind of cease to exist, like just life snuffed out, nothingness. It doesn't actually put you in a better place. It's actually a more difficult place because it just literally means that all the love you felt in your life, all the memories, all the joy, all the happiness that you could even keep in your mind after death, it means that that is taken from you as well. Death strips everything from you because death destroys human hope. And guys, distracting ourselves with Netflix and relationships and alcohol and toys, it doesn't solve the problem, right? It doesn't actually make anything better. It just kind of distracts us from reality, the reality of the weight of this. And we're really good at that. We're really good at distracting ourselves. But tonight I just want us to look at it and say, hey, death's real. You have to deal with it. So let's see what Jesus has to say about it. So we look at this, the hopelessness of death, right? The death, it steals human hope. It destroys human hope. And it's because of this that Paul says, hey, it's okay to grieve. It's okay to grieve over death. It's okay, but he says that he wants them to do it hopefully, right? He says, I don't want you to grieve as people who don't have hope. Why? Because we do have hope. This is the second point. Jesus defeated death. Jesus defeated death. I got to love this verse. Look at verse 14 with me back in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says this, we should grieve as people who have hope, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Guys, why do we respond to death differently than everyone else? Why do we have hope when death destroys human hope? And the answer is that because Jesus died and rose again, death has been defeated. That's what the text is getting at. He's saying that because Jesus died and rose again, death has been defeated. Specifically, because Jesus died and rose again, if you're a Christian, you will also raise from the dead. You will also raise from the dead. Death has been defeated. But this is the question I have for us. Why? Right? You have this man named Jesus, who's this kind of itinerant Jewish carpenter slash teacher slash miracle worker, right? And he gets killed by the Romans, and then 3 days later, he walks out of his tomb. And so the question is, like, what does that man have to do with us today, right? Because that was a long time ago, and even if Jesus did, like, seemingly seem to defeat death, because there's a lot of historical evidence stacked up on the side that the resurrection really did happen, right? And so even if you look at that and you go, okay, well, maybe Jesus defeated death, maybe Jesus actually rose from the grave, but what does that have to do with us today? What does one man defeating death have to do with us defeating death as well? And I think the answer is actually back at the tomb of Lazarus, okay? Because Jesus comes. He comes to the tomb, and he's approaching death, right? And he's quaking with rage. He's also grieving over the pain that he's feeling in that moment. And I think there's a tendency for us to look at Jesus in this moment, and we go, wow, look at Jesus. This is Jesus in his most human, right? He's experiencing these deeply human emotions of sorrow and pain and anger. I don't think that's what's happening. I think that if anything, this is Jesus at his most godlike. Because sin and death didn't just enter into our world, they entered into the world that God created. Sin and evil and suffering and death, it actually entered into the good world that God made. Actually, God has more of a reason to hate death than anyone in this room, no matter how close it has affected you. God has more of a reason to hate death than you do. And actually, God does hate death more than anyone in this room. And the reason that God hates death is because God loves humans. He loves you. He loves me. And death, in its truest, just most simple form, is separation from God. Death in its truest form is separation from God. And because God is the source of life, what death does is it destroys us. It twists us. It distorts us. It kills us. And but here's where it gets crazy, right? Because when sin and death entered into God's good world and entered into the human story, right, from the very beginning, Genesis 3, specifically Genesis 3:15, if you want to know, God says, hey, you know this world that you broke? You know this sin and the death and the evil that's come into the world? I'm going to fix it. He makes it really clear. He says, it's not going to be something you guys do. I'm actually going to fix this situation. We screwed it up, but he's going to fix it. And specifically one day, this is crazy. God says that he's going to put an end to death itself. God said, I'm going to put an end to death itself. And actually, all through the Old Testament, there's all these passages that are pointing forward to that day, where one day, God is going to defeat death. Isaiah 25, 7 through 8 is one of those passages. Listen to this. This is talking about God, and it says, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. It's a promise. It's saying someday God's going to do that. The mess that got brought into this world, God's going to fix. He's going to swallow up death. And guys, the way that the Bible describes God doing this is staggering. It's incredible. It's magnificent. It's amazing. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says this. It's talking about God, and it says that God made him. Talking about Jesus, it says God made him who did not know sin. The one, the perfect one, the innocent one. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's what it says. And this is what happened, was the creator God in human flesh, Jesus, he was nailed to a cross. He was nailed to a cross, and when he was on the cross, he became like a magnet for human sin. You can be like a magnet for human sin. He became the embodiment of human sin. He so covered himself in our sin. He so identified with our sin that the text just literally reads, he became sin. You know, it's kind of like this. I don't know where you guys were. I'm a little older, but I think all of you guys remember 9/11. Were you guys like alive then? Yeah, right, you were. Were you like at school? I don't know. I was sick that day, all right? I like totally like wasn't sick, but I like stayed home because it was like one of those days where I was like, I don't want to go to school, so I'm going to like fake being sick. I did that. It's terrible, but I did. But I was home, and I literally was there, and I was watching the World Trade Centers get toppled over, and I remember my mom was just sitting there and being like, I mean, she was like crying, and I was like really young, and I was like, I think this is really bad, but I don't, you know, I didn't have like quite the categories to understand like the weight of what was going on in our country. And you know, pretty soon after that, we figured out that Osama bin Laden was the guy who planned this, kind of the guy who was orchestrating this whole thing. And this is what was true. As soon as 9/11 happened, Osama bin Laden, right? Death was knocking at that dude's door, right? Doesn't matter if you're in a cave or in a house, like, we're going to find you and we're going to kill you, right? That was basically the message America sent. It was like, hey, death's coming for you, and it looks like an American sniper, okay? And so if you're Osama bin Laden, like, you need to hide because death is knocking at your door. And so this is what you do. You're back in the day during the manhunt. This is before we found him. And you go, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to actually impersonate Osama bin Laden. You decide to do that for whatever reason, okay? Just go with the illustration. It makes no sense. But just go with it, okay? So you decide, I'm going to impersonate Osama bin Laden. And you don't just kind of go halfway. You're like, I'm going to do the whole thing. You get facial reconstruction surgery, right? So you have like the scraggly beard and kind of like this, you know, like you look like you've been in a cave for a long time. And, you know, you get like the fingerprints, like the whole nine yards. You get his teeth, right? You actually get his retinas. Like everything about you, you, in every way you possibly can, you become Osama bin Laden. And they're looking for him. And you decide, you go to the Mall of America and you start just like walking down like the front, right? You just start walking like in full garb, you know. You're dead, right? Like you're dead. Like they're gonna find you and they're gonna kill you, and this is what's gonna happen. They're gonna come over to the body after they've, you know, just headshot an American sniper. They come over and they're gonna check you out, and they're gonna be like, okay, yep. No, these are his fingerprints. They're gonna look at the teeth. Yep, these are his teeth. Yep, this is the man. This is the man. We got him. Osama bin Laden is dead. They announce it. The president gets on, says, hey, we got him. He was in the Mall of America. But this is what's true. Like if that happens, it's like a really bad place to be if you're Osama bin Laden. But if that happens, you know what's true of the real Osama who's somewhere hiding? He's a free man. Or he's a free man. The death that was on him, the price that was on his head was paid, and it was paid by you. And actually, that's exactly what Jesus did. That's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus impersonated us. He impersonated us. He, by embodying and impersonating the fullness of our sin, of our evil, of our rebellion against God, he became our sin. And death, right? Like this great bloodhound on the scent of human sin, it latched onto Jesus and it killed Jesus instead of us. God killed Jesus instead of us. And that's actually really good news for us, that price isn't on our head anymore. But the text actually goes further than that, because it doesn't just say that Jesus died, but it says that it's because Jesus died and rose again. Because 3 days later, if you guys know the story, right, Jesus, he walked out of his tomb. Because what Jesus was doing was, Jesus was not just taking your death upon himself. When Jesus died and rose again, he swallowed up death. He fulfilled the Isaiah 25 promise. He actually defeated death. Because when Jesus became sin, when Jesus became sin and death attached itself to that sin, and Jesus took himself and sin and death into the grave, 3 days later, Jesus is the only person who walked out of that grave. And maybe you don't see what's happening, and it's not completely obvious, but what Jesus was doing in that moment was, Jesus was becoming the king of the universe. Because this world, when we handed the keys of this world to sin and death, we said, you be the king here. You reign supreme. And so sin and death, they are the princes and they are the kings of this world. And what Jesus was doing was, he took them to battle and he took them into the tomb, and he came out and said, those kings are done. I'm the new king here. And he is like proclaiming by his resurrection, I'm the king of this world. And Jesus' kingship is not only of this earth, but it is of the entire cosmos. Because he didn't just create it, but he is redeeming it. And that's what everything is about in these next verses, okay? Everything in these next verses is about this. It's about what is going to happen when this Jesus, this conquering king, comes back to get what's his? What does it mean for his followers who are still alive? And what does it mean for his followers who have already died? Because the third point, Jesus, because he defeated death, because he is the conquering king of this world, he can offer humans real and lasting hope. Okay, check this out in verse 15. He says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." I want to unpack this section a little bit because it's a little bit confusing. There's some imagery here that I want to wade through with you guys. But at the very beginning, in verse 15, it says, okay, so he's saying, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that those who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, they will not precede those who have fallen asleep." And basically what Jesus is getting at here, and what Paul is saying, is he's saying, there's no second-class citizens in heaven, right? It doesn't matter if you died or you were alive when he comes back. Like, there's no kind of tier of value. He's like, you all get in. And this is like really convenient. I don't know if you guys know this, but this is not the way the world works, right? Every Thanksgiving, about, I don't know, 3 p.m, there's like a ton of people who start lining up right outside my house for Good Friday. Not Good Friday. Wow. Black Friday. I always mess that up. This is like the second time I've done this. Oh, wow. Anyway, Black Friday, totally and completely different, all right? But there's like a massive line of people that queue up outside my house for Black Friday, right? Because they want a flat screen. Because I live right now by Best Buy, okay? That's why. It's like the hot place to go, all right? And there's all these people. And so this is what's true. This is why the kingdom of heaven is so amazing, is because the world doesn't work this way. So if you are outside of Best Buy and you're there like 6 p.m. and you've got this long night, but you're a college student and you have like 12 hours, you have to stay outside. And you guys, you don't prepare for stuff. Let's just be real. So you brought like one little like, you know, Hawkeye blanket with you. And you're like, I'll be fine. It's not going to be that cold. But like, it's cold. Like, it gets really cold at night. And it's so cold that about 3 a.m, as you're like, you are like desperately trying to stay warm, you just die. Like, you just die. Like, you're so committed to the flat screen that you literally freeze to death waiting for it. And you know what happens in the world? Guess what happens? When 6 a.m. comes and they open the doors, you don't get the flat screen. Like, you're dead. Like, people just rush past you. You're dead. But this is what's amazing. In the kingdom of God, you know what happens? 5:59 a.m., right? You come back to life. You literally come back to life, the doors open, and you rush in. Like, literally, that's what it's saying. It's like, it doesn't matter if you've died or you're alive. When Jesus comes back, you'll be awake for it. Because it's going to be a really big deal, all right? Bring blankets, all right? If you're going to do that, please at least be warned. The kingdom has not come yet, okay? So you will actually die if you do that. He's saying there's no second-class citizens in this new kingdom. There's no second-class citizens. And then it talks about the way in which God does this, okay? So he's saying there's a specific way that Jesus is coming back, and it's in verse 16. It's kind of symbolic. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." This is weird, and honestly, I don't even know what this part means, like the first part. There's another translation, the New American Standard Bible, that just says, instead of a cry of command, it just says, "He will descend from heaven with a shout." Which is funnier for me. I don't know. I mean, I just like imagine Jesus coming back, and he's just like, "Aah!" Like, I don't know, he's really excited or something. I genuinely don't know what that means. When he comes back, he's yelling, like a war cry or something. But anyway, he comes back with a shout, and then with the voice of an archangel, and this probably is just like representative of just myriads and myriads and millions of angels kind of like lined up beside him as Jesus comes back to earth. And then it says that there's a sound of the trumpet of God, and in Old Testament, trumpets basically, they symbolize like the presence of God anywhere. And so if you heard a trumpet, it was like God's presence is there. And so it probably symbolizes that God's presence is coming back to earth. But honestly, the way I look at it is it just seems like Jesus is so pumped on what he's about to do that he's like, hey, everyone gets to come, even the band angels, okay? Like, everyone. Like, normally just bring the warriors, you guys with the horn, you come too, okay? So he just brings everyone, and you get this image that Paul's trying to paint where it's just like heaven is emptied. Like, there's no one in heaven anymore because everyone is following Jesus as he leads this charge back to earth to claim what is his. And the text says that when Jesus comes back, two things happen. It says that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, I don't want to spend a ton of time on this, but we have to unpack this a little bit because a lot of people take this verse specifically and they make it mean something that Paul's not trying to say here. So it says that when we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And some people read this and they go, this is what's going to happen. When Jesus comes back, you're going to be like sucked out, right? That actually worked. That was a good sound effect, wasn't it? You're going to get sucked out of this world. You're going to be caught up in the air. And basically, you're going to escape this world to go to an ethereal, kind of far off, distant place called heaven. We don't have time to get into that view of end times, but that's not what he's saying here. The image that he's giving here is actually really different. So basically, this is so cool. Guys, when Roman emperors would come to a city, whether they were conquering the city or it was like a city that they were visiting for some special occasion, what they would do is they'd be riding up kind of with their entourage, right, with their whole army behind him, and the king would be like on his horse in the front, and they would stop like a mile outside of town. And then what they'd do is they'd blow the trumpet, and then every one of like the king's people, right, like the king's like top guys, like the VIPs, the people of honor in the city that the king loved, they would hear that. They would come out on horses from the city, and they would basically line up side by side next to the king. And once everyone was there, lined up side by side, then the king would go into the city. And that's the picture he's talking about. That's the imagery he's presenting. He's saying, guys, when Jesus comes back, you get a front row seat. He's like, you don't just get entered into the kingdom. Like, you get to be part of his entourage as he rides in to conquer the world. That's stinking sweet, all right? Like, I don't know if we're going to have a horse or what, but it's going to be awesome. It's going to be awesome. And this is what's true, guys. Jesus, he's coming back. And what he's doing in this scene is he's coming back to establish his kingdom, right? When the king would come in, maybe he's conquering a new city. Maybe he's coming back to just kind of set things right. But he's like coming back with a flag. And he's like, this is my place. And that's what Jesus is doing. And the way he does that, the way he's coming back to establish his kingdom, is he's going to recreate the world. He's going to recreate the world. The same power that resurrected Jesus from the grave is the same power that's going to recreate every single aspect of this world. Because guys, sin has affected everything. It's affected everything here. It's touched and polluted and distorted every single part of you, every part of this world. There is nothing that has not been touched and tainted by death. And because of that, Jesus is going to recreate all of it. He's going to resurrect all of it. And every single piece of creation that was once marked by sin, by death, by pain, and suffering is going to be marked by life, by joy, by brilliance, by beauty. And we're going to be changed as well. There's this really, really cool part in the Bible, and I'm totally blanking on the verse right now, so I need to look at it here. 2 Corinthians 15. This is what it says. It's really cool. 2 Corinthians 15:51. It says this, Behold, I tell you a mystery. Don't you love that? I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall all be changed. And then you skip ahead to the verse 54, and he says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Guys, the hope of the Christian, and the hope that we can have even in the face of death, no matter how close death has touched you is that one day Jesus is going to come again. Jesus is going to come again, and Jesus is going to resurrect and recreate us, and he is going to resurrect and recreate every single aspect of this world. And we don't only get a front row seat of it happening, we're going to be part of it forever. So the next thing he says, and I love the way Paul ends the section because it's just really, really beautiful. He says, and so we will be with the Lord forever. He says, and we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And as we end our time tonight, I want you to see that, because it seems like when you start to get the picture of what was going on in the heart of these Thessalonians, as they're feeling the weight of death has intersected their lives, and they're feeling the pain from that, you start to get this picture that the thing that they were so burdened by, the thing that caused them so much sorrow, is they knew Jesus, and they knew that Jesus was coming back someday, but they just didn't have the full story. And so they thought that the people who died, that they might not get to see Jesus when he comes back. It seems like that was the thing that hurt so bad for them. That was the thing that was causing them so much pain, was they were saying, we know Jesus, he saved us. He brought life and brilliance and joy into our life, and we found salvation through him. He's the most beautiful thing we've ever seen. And we're going to see him face to face someday when he comes back. And these people who have died, they might not get a chance to see Jesus. And Paul says, no, they will. They will. And you know, I think that these Thessalonians, they knew something that I think we either need to know for the first time or we need to remind ourselves. Is because what the Thessalonians knew is that as amazing as the new heavens and the new earth are going to be, Jesus is the treasure of that place. Jesus is the treasure because Jesus is the one that left heaven, and Jesus is the one that came to earth so we could bring heaven to earth, right? Jesus is the one that took the sin of the world upon himself so that he could recreate a world that doesn't have any sin. Jesus is the one who took all the death that marks this world upon himself so that he could recreate a world where no one ever dies. And Jesus took the separation that we have with God upon himself so that we could be with God forever. And when God brings his kingdom, when the end comes, when the resurrection happens, we will all stand face to face with a man. We'll look him in his eyes, and he'll have holes in his hands, and he's going to have a kind of a disfigured brow from the crown of thorns. And you will be looking at the only human who has ever truly tasted death. But you will be 100% confident in the deepest parts of you that you are looking at the treasure of the universe. And his name is Jesus. And I don't know where you guys are at tonight with the gospel. I don't know where you guys are at tonight with the message of Jesus. Maybe this is the first time you've ever heard this, or maybe you've heard it and kind of spun a different way, and this is kind of like, oh, you know, okay, Jesus coming back, death, life. I mean, it's a big story. But guys, I want that to be how you meet Jesus, where you see him and you see him as the treasure of the universe. And if you believe in him, it says that those in Christ, those who have put their trust in Jesus, what's going to happen when you meet Jesus face to face is he is going to look at you in your eyes. He's going to call you by your name, and he's going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. You did it. And you're going to go, what did I do? I didn't do anything. You're going to go, you loved me. Believed in me. That's it. It's all you have to do. It's all you have to do. That when you see Jesus, you will be ushered into eternity. But guys, that's not the end of everyone's story. The gospel, the message of Jesus, every single time it's a fork in the road. You can't listen to the gospel and just say, okay, that's interesting. You either look at Jesus and you say, okay, you came to earth because I couldn't do it. You died for me because I couldn't do it, and I am dead without you. You either look at that and you say, I receive that. Or you look at it and you walk away. And you can do either one tonight. It's okay. You can say, I just need some time. I need to wait. It's okay. Keep coming back to salt. But guys, if you walk away from Jesus, then when you come to him, you will someday see the same exact man with the same holes in his hands, the same disfigured face, and you too will look at him and you will see that he is the treasure of the universe. But if you didn't accept Jesus, when you see him, he will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And you will look at the perfect world that he's created, and you will not be allowed to go in. The gospel message is one of hope, but there is a reality that death marks this world, and death marks you. And if you don't receive Jesus, that death that's coming to you because of your sin, you have to pay that. But Jesus is amazing, guys. And Jesus paid the price. He died on a cross. So you don't have to do that. You can receive Jesus tonight if you would. You guys pray with me. Jesus, your message, the message about you, the story about you that is just far-ranging and huge, and God, it's just, it's powerful, and God, I'm just asking that you would kind of just sit on us tonight. I feel like there's a tendency in us to hear amazing things like this and to kind of just move quickly past them. And God, I'm just asking that you wouldn't do that tonight. You know, my prayer tonight has just been that I would just see one more aspect of who you are. I'd just be able to see a little further into this message, a little further of who you are. And so, God, that's what I'm asking for anyone here, that whether we've been following you for a long time or whether we're looking at you kind of from a distance and trying to figure out who you are and whether we want to be a Christian or Jesus, just meet us here. You love people, and you're really, really angry at the pain and the hurt that's in our lives, and you feel deeply the hurt that we feel. God, you're not distant. You're not far away. You're the God who came to save. You gave up everything so that we could have everything. And so, Jesus, would you just show us more of who you are? We want to love you like we should, but we don't. So, God, change our hearts. Help us see you as the treasure of the universe that you are.